We're going to be reading Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. We will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory.
In that psalm, there's a question. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. This King of glory, of course, is none other than our Lord, Jesus Christ, the one whose first advent we're celebrating at this time of year. And as I've been just encouraged by Jamie's series of teachings on spiritual warfare, and just got my imagination all stirred up and my spirit kind of fired up to delve a little bit more into this idea of weapons of spiritual warfare. And I'm not going to repeat what Jamie's done because he's done such a better job than I could do, but I wanted to look into where did this idea come from that we're a spiritual force and that we're to be using weapons of spiritual warfare? So I want to get back to the who. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. It's super fitting for us to delve deeply into what Scripture has to say, teaching us about spiritual battle, because that's what we're engaged in. When each of us individually received the Spirit of Christ, we received all the equipment, the spiritual equipment we need to go out into the world and to do battle. And together, as a corporate body, we are a force to be reckoned with. Under the guidance of this King of glory that Psalm 24 is pointing out. I like the idea of crushing an opponent. I don't know if you guys know that about me or not, but I like to just crush an opponent. I spent 9 years playing a competitive and combative contact sports, and particularly I love the game of football. It's something that I really got passionate about, and yeah, I got the scars and the wounds and stuff to back that up. But I love crushing an opponent, especially as a team effort of having an opponent out there that you just demolish. That's fun stuff for me. It's competitive and it's combative, and I love it. I love hockey and football. It's war. It's war in the arena. It's war on the field. And it's all out, going out for it. And growing up, I just had a big passion for sports, and particularly these two, hockey and football. And I received some pretty good coaching at times. And coaching is important, isn't it? Like if we're not sure what we're supposed to do, we need somebody to kind of set some basic guidelines. And then practice is important. We need to put those things into practice that have been instilled in us. And so I had some good coaches, and I had some that were not so good. But, you know, somehow in my life, I don't know whose fault that was. Not looking to blame anyone, but I would put that on myself mostly. In my younger years, I really missed out on the coaching I needed to do battle in the spiritual realm. You know, I didn't have the same drive that I had on the football field or in the hockey arena, and then the commitment for it that I showed in sports just wasn't there doing battle in the spiritual realm. And that's not good, by the way. So young people, and some of us that maybe aren't so young, get some coaching in spiritual warfare. And I think a big part of entering into spiritual warfare is just showing up here faithfully, week after week, right? And the battle goes on in our minds. Do I want to get out of bed this morning? Do I really want to do this again? It's like, yes, we need to do this. The Lord commands us to do it, and we do it. We always go away blessed and renewed and strengthened to do the battle that He's called us to do. So today I know how important it is to be equipped spiritually to take on this battle. It's not acceptable to neglect this very, very significant aspect of our Christian discipleship. So this Christmas season, this first Advent season, as we celebrate the coming of our conquering Lord and King Jesus, I wanted to trace the biblical theme of divine warrior through the scriptures. And we're going to have to really buzz through it fast because there's a lot there, but we will just highlight. So I think without a proper understanding of this, we won't do as well as we ought, maybe. So as we know, as Jamie's been really bringing us through the whole scripture, we've seen that the Bible from cover to cover is one grand continuous story that unfolds God's redemptive plan. It progresses through the ages, and the history of Revelation unfolds before us. And the biblical narrative reveals to us ways that God interacts and relates to His people. The notion of holy warfare didn't develop in a vacuum. However, we didn't just all of a sudden come up with that idea, but religious warfare that leads to physical hand-to-hand combat and conflict has been around for a very, very long time. And one of the most powerful motives or metaphors extending all the way from the very beginning to the very end of the scriptures is this idea of God as a divine warrior. And I think what really cues us off right away is in the very, very beginning of God's revelation, His word to us, is in the fall in Genesis chapter 3. There's already a battle begun at the very beginning, Genesis 3:15, speaking to the serpent. We know later on in Revelation it comes to be known as Satan, the devil. He speaks to him and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So right off the bat, there's war where it's on. Jesus is the one, of course, that's spoken of here. And at the cross, Jesus crushes the head of the serpent. But it seems like there's a bit of a fight back. As he crushes the serpent's head, there's a strike back, and you will strike his heel. So he doesn't give up easily. He's in the battle. So we see, let's skip forward a little bit to Exodus 15, and we see the first mention of this idea of the God as a warrior in Exodus 15:3. This is coming from Moses after he led the people out of captivity, out of Egypt. And listen to the opening verses to what has come to be known to us as the Song of Moses. Moses says, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God. And I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. Some of the older translations said the Lord is a man of war. The Lord, Yahweh, is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. So the rest of the song goes on to recount all the destruction and of Pharaoh's military forces, the most powerful military forces on the planet in its day. And this warrior is on the move. The word is getting out there. The word is on the street that terror and fear has filled the hearts of those in Moab, in Edom and in Canaan as this ragtag bunch of freed slaves is on the way to them under the direction of this Yahweh, this deity that's possessing absolutely unimaginable power to defeat the armies of Pharaoh and all the gods that were represented in each one of those plagues. We don't have time to go back over those now. But this is the first phase. So there's phases of God's progressively revealing himself as divine warrior. This is the first phase, and that phase is that God fights the flesh and blood enemies of Israel. And I got a good friend. He's a super great Bible scholar too, Tremper Longman. I kind of took the Tremper Longman course when I went to Ambrose. I just loaded up with Tremper Longman courses because he blew my mind. And when I first took Psalms, this goes back a number of years, I was just a mess. It was in a tough time in our life. We were going through the battles in Cambodia, experienced some real hits, got a lot of scars and wounds from that time. But Tremper taught a course on Psalms. He introduced this idea of God as a warrior. The battle is the Lord's. It belongs to him, and he'll take care of us. And so he lays it out in five phases, this idea of God as a divine warrior throughout Scripture. So the first phase is that God fights the flesh and blood enemies of Israel. Of course, he puts on a spectacle disarming all the gods of Egypt in the process. So beginning with this Exodus defeat of Pharaoh, the list of battles is long as you progress through the Old Testament. It's too long for us to take a look at this morning, but just think of Jericho and the wars against the Canaanite kings and the time of the judges when God fought on behalf of many of the judges. And David, particularly, stands out as a mighty warrior whom God helped in battle. So that's phase one. Phase two maybe comes as a surprise, but in phase two, God fights Israel. So in phase one, God fights the flesh and blood enemies of Israel. In phase two, God fights Israel. So he's not always on Israel's side. When Israel turned her back on God and worshiped the idols and the gods that were in the surrounding nations, they broke covenant with Yahweh, and it resulted in the covenant curses that we see in the Mosaic Law. God used the surrounding nations, ungodly nations, to discipline his people. And if you recall the time of Daniel, he tells us that it was God himself that gave his people over to exile in Babylon. And there they suffered under Babylon's rule and its gods. So that's the second phase. First phase, God fights the flesh and blood enemies of Israel. The second phase, God fights against Israel when they're disobedient. Phase three is good news. God didn't allow his people to remain in exile. And we know that. And what they experienced in exile was through the prophets of the exilic period and the post-exilic period was that God will come as a future warrior. So that wasn't the exile, wasn't the end for them. A dominant theme was the future appearance of the divine warrior. And Daniel 7, I love Daniel, you can probably tell that I'm always talking about Daniel, is a great example. And Daniel's vision in chapter 7, we're taking into the very throne room of God. And there, God is described as the Ancient of Days. So just picture that. There, we're taken into the throne room. God is sitting there, the Ancient of Days. And into his presence comes a human-like figure, the Son of Man, riding on a cloud. We're kind of like riding on a cloud. What's that? But in the ancient Near Eastern world, this is a well-established symbol for a warrior God. This one riding on the clouds, along with the saints of the Most High, destroys the beast's grip on God's people. This is a future one that's coming. And it's with this vision that the Old Testament comes to a close. So God has fought the flesh and blood enemies of Israel. When they break covenant with him, turn away from God, he fights Israel with other nations, will come against them. While in exile, they are promised this coming future divine warrior who will rescue them, and that's phase three. Phase four, this is where we're at today. This is why we're celebrating the first Advent. This is Jesus Christ comes, fights the spiritual powers and authorities. So near in the beginning of the first century, John the Baptist came on the scene, the last of the Old Covenant Testaments. And he fully expects that this one that's coming is going to, what's he going to do? He's going to destroy Rome, right? And the oppressive overlords that they have that are preventing them from experiencing the freedom that they would want. So he sees that to fulfill the role of that, this divine warrior should violently put down these oppressive enemies of God and his people. And then he sees that Jesus isn't doing that, right? Jesus isn't violently putting down the enemies of God in their land. So he second guesses who Jesus is. And remember, he asked, are you the one? Remember, he sent some of his disciples. He said, are you the one? Or should we be expecting someone else? This doesn't seem right. But rest assured, Jesus is the one. Jesus is the divine warrior. But he has subtly changed John's understanding of his mission. He's actually intensified the battle. It's no longer with the flesh and blood enemies of God's people. So listen to John, or Jesus' answer to John. He says, are you the one who was to come? This is John's question. Or should we expect someone else? And Jesus sends back his answer. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Powerful rethinking for John. I think maybe only on the other side is he fully going to get that. But later on, we see the Apostle Paul would take on the crucifixion. He would call this a military victory itself. So look at Colossians 2:13 through 15. Paul, in line with what he had come through and what he had been exposed to through the teaching of Jesus Christ himself, came to this conclusion, writing to the Colossian church, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. This is the divine warrior in the days of his flesh here on earth in the first century, during his first coming, his first advent, and that's what we celebrate this season. This is what God has accomplished for us through Christ. Again, in Ephesians, Paul cites Psalm 68, and this is an Old Testament holy war hymn too. And Jamie's alluded to this. To each one of us, says Paul, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. So how did Jesus do it? He did it in a rather radical way. You know, Jesus defeated the powers of darkness, not by killing, but by dying, by giving himself. This is just a radical thing. Think of Peter in the garden when the powers that be came to take Jesus away. We talked about this in our Sunday school class this morning, actually. What was Peter's response? Off with his head, off with his, chopped off the high priest's servant's ear. And Jesus rebuked Peter. He says, put your sword back in its place. All who draw the sword will die by the sword. So his message was clear. Physical violence could not be used to further his cause. Christ's warfare is spiritual, not physical. The weapons used are spiritual, not physical. Of course, we know Peter did eventually get the message, right? He wrote this to the churches that he ended up giving his life for, serving them. He said, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances in which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah. And I love this part, and the glories that would follow. So Christ defeated the powers of the enemy at the cross, at the resurrection, he conquered death, and the glories that would follow. That's us. Like the glories that follow Christ's sacrifice, his resurrection, his ascension, his current reign on high. The evidence is right here. This is the glories that would follow. He would build a church of people that would come to him. And phase five then. So that's phase four. We're tracking with me on the phases. What was the first phase was God fights the flesh and blood enemies of Israel. The second phase, God fights Israel when they break covenant with him and they worship other gods. The third phase is there's this future promise of one that will come. Phase four, we're currently experiencing the blessings of that phase, the first advent of Christ. So as we're in between the first advent of Christ and his second coming, this is where all the glories that are following that, we're participants in that. And finally, there's a final battle. Then the fifth phase is the future. Future battle, the final battle, the final victory, the final nail in the coffin for death and evil and the evil one. So the glories that would follow the sufferings of the Messiah, the divine warrior, they're the focus of this phase. So Jesus' first coming, as great as that was and as worthy of our worship and our praise and our celebration, is not the end of the story. He's coming again, and yet he's coming as warrior. And when Jesus returns, he's going to complete the victory he secured at the cross. It's a victory that you and I get to participate in. And it's a bit terrifying. Let's open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. Beginning at verse 11 and reading through 22. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is our King of Glory right here. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So we can see the final victory puts to an end this the current reign of this unholy trinity. That is the serpent, the beast, and the false prophet. Satan is such a counterfeiter, right? He tries to counterfeit the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. By you see the serpent and the beast and the false prophet at work. He's not very creative. He just tries to mimic and fake and counterfeit what God is all about. But we see that he was not able to stand. He was captured, and he'll be put away forever and for all of eternity. We'll be able to worship and be with God in a way that's unhindered by evil and death and that curse. Could we bring up that picture that I was asking there? As I was reading through this, I just constantly thought of my experiences in Cambodia. And this is a picture of Naga. And Naga is a Sanskrit word, and it means serpent. And in the Cambodian language, they call it Nik. And they are terrified of the Nik. And can you see that? Can you guys see that? What does that look like to you? Looks like a serpent with seven heads. If that's what it looks like, that's because that's what it is. These things are all over Cambodia. These Nagas. And this has been handed down for thousands of years. This is something that has gripped the hearts of the Cambodian people there. And Cambodia is a very interesting place. It's the only place that I know of. Was there somebody here that challenged me on this one? That I know that the river runs in both directions there. Is there anybody here that challenged me on that one? Maybe not. But the Tonle Sap River runs in both directions. But most people have a hard time kind of wrapping their head around that. I've never seen that, a river. I have seen it. I've been to Cambodia. In Phnom Penh, the capital city of Cambodia, the mighty Mekong River comes down from Tibet and through China and through Laos, and it cuts, it intersects right through Cambodia, and it meets up with, it merges with the Tonle Sap River, which is much smaller, and the Basak River. But when the monsoon season comes to Cambodia, what happened out in BC, that happens that way for like 6 months on a daily basis. So I've been into flood waters up to my waist in my yard. But anyway, to make a long story short, when that monsoon rain comes and it floods into the bank and the banks of the rivers overflow, where the Mekong and the Basak and the Tonle, where they merge, there's so much water in those tributaries that it pushes back the water of the Tonle Sap. And during the monsoon, that river runs backwards. Or I don't know which one's backwards. It's been doing that for thousands of years. I don't know which way it's meant to flow. But during the monsoon, that river reverses direction, and there's a lake there that looks like ocean. When you get out onto that water, you can't see the other side. It's 40, 50 miles across. And of course, it's teeming with fish. And the fishermen get out there and they fish, and it's harvest time. It's abundance. And it's provision for their families. And when the monsoon subsides, the waters, of course, subside, and the river starts moving the other direction again as it empties out this huge lake that's swollen out to about 7-8 times its size. And the Cambodian people are not dumb. What do they do with that rich agricultural land that's left behind? They plant vegetables and rice in that, and for thousands of years, for generations, they've been doing this. They reap the harvest of fish during the swollen season, and when it subsides, they harvest vegetables and rice, and it's very, very productive. But guess who they give the credit to for that? This Naga spirit is like turning to the Old Testament. It's like the fertility gods. And this is one of the main ones, because this is the god of the waterways And that is what they know is their sustenance. And every time I saw that, it reminded me that we are in a battle, you know. For a Cambodian person to turn their back on this and turn to Christ, that is a work of God that only he could do. What a privilege it was to just present the idea that all of this provision that you're getting, the fish and the food and everything you're getting, it's not because of the Naga. It's this warrior God who loves you. And, well, I told Marty I wasn't going to get all boo-hoo about it, because I do that sometimes. But whenever I saw that, it kind of made me mad, you know. Yeah, I felt like Paul when he went to Athens, I believe it was, right? Saw all these idols. Some of them don't even know what they are. There's so many idols there that they don't even know what they are. And just to go and do the spiritual battle of just going in there and announcing that there is a God, that this is going to pass. It's not even. It's a false God. It's a God of your making. And it's the reality of it is they're real gods. They're fallen angels. They're demonic forces that they're enslaved to. But I just wanted to point out in Revelation 12 and 3, the description, and we won't read the whole thing, but there's a description of the beast there. And he's got seven heads. It's a serpent with seven heads. And it just reminds me, I'm not there anymore, but I knew when I was in Cambodia that we were not on a cruise ship. We were on a battleship. And I think coming back here, I just see Satan is just a little more subtle. He's just as smart, but he's just as defeated as well here. So what are the things in our lives that are subtly draw us away from the one God, this God that has done everything for us in order to bring us into relationship with him and rescue us from death and from the curse and from the darkness into his wonderful light. We're in a battle, and God is our warrior God, and he's already secured our victory. But until the final battle, which is coming, we must fight, right? We must take our stand. And through his first coming, he's enabled that to happen. He sent us his Spirit, and he's preparing himself for the time that he knows when this final battle will occur. So for us, keep on fighting. Put on the whole armor of God so as to stand against the schemes of the devil. And one way that I've discovered that we can do that is, it's right before us right here. Like, respond to the invitation that this King of Glory has invited us to his table to participate, to partake in the life that he wants to give us. We prepare ourselves. This is a seriously important part of our spiritual equipment, is to faithfully come before him in obedience, to gather here and to participate in the Lord's Supper. So with having already said that, our time is coming to an end for our sermon. And I just want to turn it over to Jamie now, as he's going to lead us into a time of invitation to the Lord's table.